All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you so much that we have this community and have this time together to be encouraged, to have fun, to focus on these opportunities to serve and glorify you by serving those in need. And I pray you'd really just bless that effort of Daniel Kaysen, but there's lots of others that go on that, and a lot of people in this class have people they are serving, and so give us encouragement there, and thank you for the opportunity. It's truly a blessing. Just thank you for this morning and our time together, and for Jim Alexander, his commitment to us personally, to all of the people in this class, to this church, to his own family. There's just needs everywhere. So, Father, really give him physical strength, emotional strength, and encouragement as he works on your behalf and as he teaches us today. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Keep your eye on Billy Buck. Make sure he doesn't leave and run out to the park.
I'm going to have a man patrol the area.
Guess there's nothing quite like a blast from the past to create confession for the soul, right? That's awesome. Hey, I just want to take a second and thank you all as a class. You know, as a class, y'all love this church so well. And we do it very well in a lot of different ways, you know, participating in I Cared Enough, or in Carter's case, iCarvedEnough.com. It's been wonderful to see how all of this has been coming together. John, we appreciate you helping us spearhead and pitch in and beat the Baptists. So that's good.
That's
beatthebaptist.com. Yes. And just want to say, you know, I've had this has been a rare treat for Pam and I. We've been in the class now 3 quarters in a row. That's very rare when you're a teacher. And I'm gone the next 3. So, but it's been a delight to be here, to be with y'all, and to be teaching this quarter. And Pam and I are personally so grateful. She's improving every day. Reaction to the bandage or whatever it was is completely cleared up. So that's a huge praise. And, she is doing her PT religiously. She's doing it while we're in church. No, but, she's doing it faithfully every day, and, she is getting better each day. So thank you for your prayers, your love, your cards, your texts, your food. We got the best cooks in the whole church. So, we appreciate y'all so much. Thank you. I want to just dive right in because we're going to wrap up today's 10th commandment. Anybody know what book of the Bible we're in? Exodus. Oh, yeah, yeah. And what chapter?
20.
Oh, good. You passed the pop quiz. That's good. All right. Let's turn to Exodus 20. We're going to be looking at verse 17. While you're turning, I just want to give us a quick summary. So far as we've been studying the 10 commandments, we know that God, out of his infinite grace and mercy, chose us and freed us from our bondage and captivity to sin. That was all forepictured or a shadow in the Old Testament deliverance of the Hebrew slaves, what Jesus would do for us. Not only that, but God also gave us his law, the Decalogue, so that we can know how to live in right relationship with him, the vertical relationship, and we can also know how to live in better relationship with each other, the horizontal relationships. As far as that vertical relationship is concerned, the first 4 commandments let us know that we have been given the privilege to worship the only God who is God. We get to worship not only the God who is God, we get to worship him the right way. We also get to do it in such a way that every aspect of our life is seen as an act of worship. And then lastly, we get the beauty of this day. One day in 7 that we can step away from the ordinary humdrum routine that demands so much from us. And we can come and we can be renewed together as we come and worship the Lord on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. So those are the first 4 commandments. We now are equipped to make much of him. Flowing out of these vertical right relationship then with God come the 6 fundamental building blocks we've been studying about how do we relate right to each other. It began with submission to authority. The consistent teaching and modeling of it at home was given as a priority. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. We've also embraced the value that God places on promoting and preserving human life, on pursuing personal purity and holiness, on being generous as we live as stewards, and also on being champions of the truth with every area of life. That's what we've looked at so far in the first 9 commandments. Now, today we're going to look at the 10th commandment, and we're going to look at the final building block for society found in it. Let's listen first to the commandment. You follow along as I read it out loud. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Even in a quick read, I think there's something that sounds a little bit different in this command from the immediate previous 4. The previous 4 were very succinct and right to the point. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, or don't lie. Those all dealt with the outward actions immediately. Actions that were very destructive to society and were not obeyed. But this commandment tells us not once, but twice, what it is we're to avoid. And then God elaborates on what he means when he gives us this command, do not covet. I think there's even one more difference, more significance than this. And that is all of the previous horizontal commands. So commands 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. All of those commands addressed an immediate outward action before going deeper and dealing with the issue of the heart. This command, however, reminds me very much of what Pastor Reeder used to make sure we understood. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So this one goes right away to the heart issue. You shall not covet. So it goes right into what, maybe it'll help us. Let's start by just trying to unpack, what does it mean to covet? Now, whenever I think about coveting, I go back to one of our kids. I'm not going to name them because one day they'll visit again. But one of our daughters, you can narrow it down. We have only 2. But desiring something a lot, this particular granddaughter was very adept at going shopping with grandma. And when grandma went, whatever daughter asked for, grandma bought. So we were working really hard with this daughter, and we were trying to teach her, you don't get to ask grandma to buy. Because every time you went, she came back with this armful of stuff. So we kind of drilled it until we thought she actually had it. And as we continued drilling it, we trusted her, she could go shopping with grandma again when we got up there to visit her. So she went, and as predictable as ever, she came back with an arm full of goodies. And we pulled her aside afterwards and said, honey, didn't we tell you that you don't get to ask grandma to buy stuff for you? And without batting an eye, she looked right at mommy and daddy and said, oh, I never asked. I just looked real long and hard. Oh. And grandma bought it anyhow. I think we still had a little more teaching to do about what it means not to covet or to desire something that you don't have. And maybe we have some hard work to do ourselves today just to make sure we understand what are we talking about when God tells us do not covet. So is God actually telling us to curb all of our desires or to have no desires at all? I think the best way to answer a question is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. A principle, by the way, will help keep you from avoiding many theological pitfalls. When you're studying a passage and you're not too sure, what does it really mean? Look somewhere else in Scripture that's dealing with the same issue, and you'll start to bring it into clearer focus from God's paradigm rather than your own. But if God were forbidding all desires by this command, the psalmist would never be able to tell us, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And Jesus wouldn't be able to tell us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And he wouldn't be able to tell us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if God is forbidding all desires being inherently sinful, then those verses wouldn't be in Scripture at all. I think one other thing, if God had been forbidding all desires, God would never have used the word that is translated coveting. The first time he used it, he used it in a positive sense, not a negative. So the first time in Genesis 2, verse 9, we're told this. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Well, that phrase, pleasant to the sight, is the same word that is translated consistently covet throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So God had made everything that was good, covetable, desirable. All the trees in all of Eden had good fruit and food for Adam and Eve to desire so that they might want to eat it and not disobey God. But it was not until Genesis 3, verse 6, that this same root Hebrew word became something that was connected or associated with desires that result in sin. This later verse, Genesis 3, 6, when the woman saw that the tree, talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, literally coveted, to make one wise, it was not until this moment that the root word translated covet became associated with desires riddled by sin. So the difference, I think, between godly desires and sinful coveting, according to one author I read, is this. Coveting turns wholesome, passionate desires into inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desires by which we demand something be consumed upon ourselves when God hasn't given it to us. I'm going to make sure you get that. I'm going to read it again. Coveting turns wholesome, passionate desires into inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desires by which we demand something be consumed upon ourselves when God hasn't given it to us. So when we covet, we set our desires in some other person or some other thing that God in His gracious providence has chosen not to give us, at least at this time. We can even do this to the point of having our misplaced affections overshadow the right affections we should have toward God Himself. I think that's exactly what happened with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. They looked. They saw in response to the temptation to the devil. They had everything that they needed. Why did God say consistently on the day one of creation and it was good, day two of creation it was good, three it was good, four it was good, and so on? Because God was providing and communicating that He had provided everything that mankind needed to thrive and to exist without sin and to glorify Him. But they still looked around in response to the temptation. They saw the lush fruit hanging on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They considered how desirable it was. And then they disregarded God's rightful ownership of that tree. They disregarded His right to tell them what they could or could not do. And they took for themselves what would prove to be their imminent destruction. So even in this brief glance at Adam's sin, I think we can see just how deep-rooted the sin of covetousness actually is. Think with me just for a moment, even before the garden. Where's the first time that we know, recorded in Scripture, that coveting took place? That's right, Lucifer. There he is. He's the kingpin angel. He's over all the angels. And he does whatever he wants. He tells the angels and they do it. Except he's looking around the throne room. And he's going, this isn't quite enough. I want that job. I want to be God. And he coveted what was never his and could never be his. Well, coveting ever since that moment has been at the root of all of our sins. Think about every one of the Ten Commandments that we've already studied. Apart from coveting, would we break any of them? Probably not. Coveting is what we look on. We set our eyes on something. So, I need that Mercedes-Benz. And I look at that Mercedes-Benz and I start to find a way that I'm going to get that Mercedes-Benz. Up to and including, I figured out how to hotwire the thing, so I'll tell you, that's where that comes from, right? Or I look at that relationship or anything else under the sun, and every one of the Ten Commandments, especially these horizontal commandments, begin to be broken by the mind and the desire of the heart. We covet and we take. Coveting recognizes no boundaries. It cannot tolerate somebody else having more of anything else than we have. Not even when that someone else is God. And we see that all the way back from Satan. You know, coveting blinds us to everything that we already have. It creates within us a tunnel vision desire that sees only the one thing that we don't have instead. You know, for those that were already in the service this morning, it was incredible. Those who are going, it's as if he and I collaborated. I could not believe he was sitting contentment today. And I got to realize, you know, if we are not content with what God gives us, then we will hold in contempt everything that God has been. And coveting is the root of that contentment. It's the opposite of being content. Joachim Dahlman says, the coveting addressed here in the 10th commandment lies somewhere between the disposition and the deed. The deed has been condemned already by the preceding commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not steal. But this command looks behind those deeds to the passions of the heart and to the steps a person might take to implement the plans he has forged in his heart. So coveting may be such a besetting sin because it always lies close at hand. I think that's why the command is first attached to your neighbor's house, but then immediately reiterated and attached to your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, and in case you have seen something else that's not on this list, anything else that is your neighbor's. It seems like the list of potential targets for command is seemingly endless. And it seems like sources of our coveting, at least the temptation from without that we love and we take from within, is also similarly endless. That word for neighbor includes everything under the sun. If you're thinking of a neighbor, you might be thinking of a companion, a friend, a coworker, an acquaintance, because in the Hebrew, that's how broad that term truly is. So if you look on anything that anyone else has that you don't have, you're running a risk right then and there, looking at it and wanting it, a covenant that God has not given to you. So perhaps it's that newly remodeled kitchen or that new car that he's got, you know, the one that looks like it can do 0 to 60 in 2 seconds flat, sitting still. His family, you know, those kids are always getting the best grades. Or those kids are always getting the accolades for the athletic prowess and the abilities that they have. Seems like everything that the neighbor has is newer, better. Doesn't even just have to be about stuff. It could just be their success, their prestige, their power. You know, it's also not limited just to looking out there in the secular world. You know, we can covet a bigger church. We can cover a better pastor, a better sermon, a better communicator that's relevant to today's audience. Coveting can be cloaked in piety as well as in our daily lives. So we all have to work hard to keep from coveting in any way, which is exactly what this command tells us to do. You shall not covet, period. No excuses, no loopholes. We don't get to covet. No wonder James, who grew up with Jesus, the only one who had it all and also willingly laid it all down. James, who grew up with Jesus, tells us this. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I think it's little wonder that J.R.R. Tolkien portrays this life-stealing, freedom-robbing end to coveting through the monstrous and yet pitiable character, Gollum. 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 Y'all seen the movie, right? Yeah, all right, okay. So as Gollum craves this ring of power, he found this ring. It's this ring that gives him a feeling of power and control. He can disappear. He can come and go as he please. But when he lost his precious, the thing that he coveted most, he goes almost literally further insane. And that's, I think, a good lesson for us. The thing that we covet most is the thing that will bring us the most destruction. And it will strip us of the vitality of our Christian life. Philip Ryken said it right. As long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in this world, we will always find some excuse to make ourselves miserable through coveting. The Westminster Divines nailed it. They said the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. It's pretty all-encompassing when we start to really unpack it. So, what are we supposed to do with this ever-present sinful temptation that leads us into greater sin? Remember a couple weeks ago, I hit this lightly, but you know, every temptation that rises within us, from within us, I'm not talking about the temptations that come from within. I'm talking about those things that tempt us from within. When they come from our depraved nature, they are sinful in and of themselves. And they always lead to deeper, greater sin. So as we're looking at this, what do we need to find if the 10th commandment is going to be obeyed when it seems only to expose the greater depth of our sin? What's that positive fundamental building block that we need to look at? Well, I think Paul himself wrestled with these questions. It's pretty hard. In Romans 7, he lets us in on how he wrestled. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Then he emphatically declares, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What Paul is saying is, when I heard that the law said, don't covet, I realized I'd been exposed. I'd been revealed. Because it didn't produce as the cause. It produced what was already there. It showed. It made evidence. The fact that even Paul, who strictly tried to keep the law, was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the one who could outdo any of his peers in the way he was as a Pharisee keeping the law, Paul said, busted. I can't pull it off. Francis Schaeffer unpacked Paul's conundrum this way. Schaeffer writes, the last commandment is the internal commandment, which shows a man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a savior. The average moral man who has lived his life comparing himself to other men and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules can feel like Paul that he's getting along just fine. But suddenly, when he's confronted with the inward command to not covet, he is brought to his knees. So where does that leave us? I think right where we need to be if we want to embrace the antidote to coveting or the fundamental building block that's revealed by the command. So this command gives us the fundamental building block of, what was the sermon about this morning?
Content.
There's our fundamental building block, the commandment number 10. I couldn't believe when I looked at the bulletin, I'm going like, he's preaching on what? You know, we all getting a double dose. Somebody in this class, probably me, really needs to hear something about contentment. More specifically, let's quote Paul from 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I love that he includes both of those words, godliness, contentment, as if they're intertwined and inseparable. To be godly means that we want what God wants. And the more we want what God wants, the more we find ourselves becoming more like him. The more we become like him, the more we find ourselves being content and satisfied in him, so that we're able to accept whatever it is that he gives or doesn't give to us. Whether he gives or whether he withholds, we have him. Oh, we're all the way back to the first command. You shall have no other gods before. But we get him. There's the source of our contentment. Do we understand that every gift that we have, every blessing we have, is a gift from God? So is every struggle. So is every trial. Every setback, every adversity, every difficulty in any relationship that we're walking through right now, it's God ordained. But he ordains it because he wants us to go through it. He ordains it because he knows it is in these situations that we will learn to depend on him. He wants us to go through it because in those situations we learn to desire him more, to become more like him. He wants us to be content in having him. To paraphrase another author that I read, it's not poverty or wealth which leads us to contentment and trust in the Lord, but the confidence that if God provided so richly for us in our salvation, and since God sent his Spirit to cause us to grow up into Christ's likeness, then surely we can count on him to provide what we need for the less essential matters of daily life. If we can trust God with our souls for all eternity, shouldn't we be able to trust him for what we need today? And if he's not giving us something that we think we need for today, shouldn't we desire him more than the thing that we need so that we can get in the right perspective and understanding as to maybe why God's not giving something to us that we think we've got to have, and we've got to have it right now? You realize that thing that you want to have might be the worst thing in the world that God can give you. And the one thing you don't want to have might be the very thing that God is giving you so that you can finally become more like him. God knows what we need. God speaks the language of our souls, and he knows exactly the things that we need and don't need. That's why he works all things together for good. Whether they are good or not good, he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, which is to become more like him. You know, I think if we get this in perspective, we can learn to be content no matter what we're facing. Even when confronted with our weakness, even when we're struggling in really difficult hardships, enduring insults and persecution, calamities, distress, isolation, separation, relationships that we hold dear. Paul, so every one of these says, yes, 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 I have learned to be content in all the above. Whether I have plenty or whether I don't, godliness with contentment is great gain. Jesus says, take care, be on guard or be battle ready against all forms of covetousness, for one's life worth doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions or relationships that make you feel self-assured or in the applause of others around you that make you feel appreciated. With Paul, we can learn in whatever situation we find ourselves, we can learn or discipline ourselves to be content. Paul says in any and every circumstance, we can learn the secret of having plenty or going hungry, of having more than we need, or just barely getting by because we're trusting God to give us what we need. So what is the secret? We heard from the sermon, Jesus, that's a good Sunday school answer. We're in Sunday school, so that's okay. You can say that. And that was a perfect answer. But I think, you know, I think the secret of being content in all things comes in that verse that we often have like as a plaque on the wall, or you know, the plaque how we take Bible verses out of context and throw them up. There's a great thing to be reminded of it. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a good verse to have emblazoned before us, but I think we do have to understand better what the Holy Spirit means even as he speaks through Paul. We can be content with plenty, knowing that God has abundantly provided for us so we might be able to glorify him by helping others in need. Don't worry, they're getting out early. I'm not sure why. I still have 7.5 minutes. We can be content with poverty, trusting God to cause someone to share with us because we have. You do get it, right? We live in this affluent culture, this affluent society, not so that we can always just keep tearing down and building bigger barns. That's the fool. We live in this affluent culture. We have more than we need so that we might be in position as Christians to share the love of God and Jesus Christ through meeting someone else's need and speaking truth and love about who God is and how you can be right with him through Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did he love us? Sacrificially, unrelentingly, redemptively, always giving himself to meet our every need. There's the cross of Christ in the 10th commandment. His contentment was that he would bear the reproach of going to the cross, suffering the humiliation. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? So that we might have what we need. His contentment was our redemption. His contentment was our being made right with God because of the sacrifice that he did. And I think that's a pretty good truth for us to learn. If we find ourselves being less than content, maybe we should ask ourselves, where am I failing to love someone more than I love myself? Because contentment comes as we love and live for others, fulfilling the law of Christ's love. So I think if we were to try to sum up everything from this last 10 weeks, I would give this one takeaway. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed, and we have received the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us to keep the commands, knowing that they provide God's best for us. See, when Jesus saves us, we get a new set of desires. Now I actually want to obey rather than not obey. Now I actually can obey in the power of another, the Holy Spirit living within me, rather than trying to white knuckle it through life on my own as if somehow my own power, I've got to prove I can do this. That's where the Pharisees went wrong. They made the law doable. And it can't be done except by Jesus Christ. And what we could not do, God loved us so much that he gave us his son so that he would and could do it for us. Not only would he obey completely every one of God's commands, but he would pay completely for every time we broke and still break God's commands. And then his spirit is who indwells us, the spirit of the risen Christ, so that increasingly I find myself wanting more and more and more to be in alignment with the positive aspects of these 10 commandments so that I might enjoy the relationship with God and I might enjoy relationships with you in a more wholesome way. Again, it's not perfect on my part, nowhere near. It won't be perfect on your part either as you desire to keep the 10 commandments, but the desire to keep the 10 commandments is a gift of God. You're not doing it to gain from God. You're doing it because you have received from God. And this desire to keep the 10 commandments is what then compels us in this process called sanctification. As increasing, God continues to conform us to the likeness of his Son, and he makes us more and more like him. Father, we thank you for your 10 commandments and every other command that they encompass. Lord Jesus, even more than that, thank you. God the Father loved us so much that he sent you, and you willingly came. And you did for me what I couldn't do for myself. You obeyed every moment of your life. And then, Lord, you took the penalty for my disobedience. And when you rose and ascended and were seated at the right hand of the Father, and with the Father you sent your spirit of holiness, the very thing I lack most in and of myself you sent to me in the presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit indwelling. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you give me a new set of desires. And you give me ability, your ability, not only to desire to obey, but actually to obey. So as you continue to teach and apply your word deep into my life, into my heart, in such a way that tomorrow and the next day will be days that I increasingly yield to you, trusting you, following you, no matter what the set of circumstances are. Lord, let me not set my mind on anything less than you and you alone. And as I set my affections on you, let me find contentment in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.